Well, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. Boy, this mic works. How about that? That's great. Thank you. I still remember where I was, Laurelhurst Park in Portland, Oregon, on my morning jog, listening to a John Piper sermon on my Walkman. Any of you relate to that? Cassette tapes? That Walkman, oh my goodness, I wore that thing out. Listening to so many good things. Well, this particular morning, I was on my run, and I will never forget, John Piper was talking about how he believed that a lot of people think that when you go to church on a Sunday morning, that you're joining a whole bunch of people who are coming to worship the Lord, feasting upon all that God has done for them, the riches of His kindness and His mercy, and answered prayer, and they're just rejoicing and filled, and you know they've already been seated at the banquet table and have eaten and are just rejoicing in God. And he said, I think most people think that's how everybody comes to church on a Sunday morning, but he said, I don't think it is. I think that actually comprises a pretty small number of worshipers on any given Sunday morning. He said, I think most people come to church not having feasted upon God, but fainting because of the troubles that they're experiencing in their lives, the difficulties that they're facing, the trials that they don't know how to handle, the problems they don't know how to fix, and they are fainting before God. And I remember hearing that and thinking, my goodness, what an amazing distinction that is, worship as feasting and worship as fainting. So some weeks later, I was reading in the Psalms, and I began to notice that certain psalms seemed to be oriented more around the theme of worship. I mean, as you know, you think of those categories, worship as feasting, and others more oriented around the category of worship as fainting. And so I went through the Psalter and just came up with a list of a number of psalms that seemed to fit that category. And a few of them, the one we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 40, is actually divided pretty much in half, with half of it worship is feasting and half of it worship is fainting. It's so interesting. So I want to unpack this with you this morning in terms of two ways that true worship takes place among the people of God, from very different vantage points, one celebrating past goodness of God, the other hoping in what only God can do to bring to us in our lives the needed rescue that we are hoping for, that He must do. So indeed, worship is feasting and worship as fainting. I put a few other psalms on the handout that you could look at other than the one we're going to focus on, but we will be looking at Psalm 40. And so indeed, let's begin by looking at the first 10 verses. I have these printed out for you. This is the NASB translation. And let's look at Psalm 40, verses 1 to 10. Follow along as I read, and then we'll talk about a number of little features that we see here in this. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 10. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done and Your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of your righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your truth from the great congregation. Now, let's just take a look at some features here. First of all, a very obvious observation, and that is that David here, the psalmist, is looking at past experiences. You can see this in the opening verses. Verse 1, I waited, past, patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, past. He heard my cry, past. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So he is reflecting back on times in his life, sometime in his life, and of course we don't know the exact situation this might be, but he was looking back on a time in his life when he was in distress. I mean, maybe, we just guess at this. Maybe this was a time when Saul was pursuing him, and he felt as though his life was in jeopardy, some other distressing point of his life, and he waited on the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. The Lord came to him. And so he's thinking back to the kindness God brought to him, the power that God exerted, the deliverance God accomplished in some past distress. And this was severe distress. Look in verse 2 again. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. How many of you would use that phrase to describe what you have been going through or what you went through in the past? That's a sobering phrase, is it not? Pit of destruction. This is not something that is just a mild little problem. This is something major that you feel like your whole life was in jeopardy from this. And then in the next phrase, out of the miry clay. You know, miry clay, kind of like quicksand. I mean, your feet are in it. It's hard to move. It's hard to make progress. You don't know how you're going to get out of this. So although we don't know the details, we do know that he was experiencing severe distress in this past experience of his life. But then, next observation, he looked to God alone, not to others, and certainly not to the proud. So look again, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And verses 4 and 5, how blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. Your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. So, indeed, he is looking to the Lord. This really is what marks his stance as a child of God, as one who belongs to the Lord, is he looks to the Lord. You remember last night I mentioned to you how we need to develop a reflex to go vertical, right? And it's here as well, isn't it? I mean, instead of going horizontal, thinking of all the different people there are, maybe mom and dad can help me. You know, maybe this friend down the street or this coworker. You know, I mean, it's not wrong to think that way. But boy, if that's the way our mind goes first and foremost, we're not living like Christians, are we? Right? We need to go vertical, develop a reflex that instantly, is when something happens in our lives, we go to the Lord. He's our true hope, our true strength, the true wisdom, the true power that we need is found in him. And this is what David does. He really doesn't mention anyone else, you know, who came to help him, persons at the horizontal level. He went vertically. He went to the Lord and waited patiently. I think that word is a sobering and helpful reminder that oftentimes God's deliverances are not instant, right? We want instant coffee. We want instant breakfast. We want instant deliverance. We do. But oftentimes the Lord's purposes require us lingering in waiting upon the Lord. And our faith grows in those times. We realize how humble we are before a God whose ways are beyond us, whose wisdom is so much greater than our own, that if we had it our way, we would miss out on the growth that would come from having to wait for what the Lord does, right? So it's just a very important thing to realize, boy, he goes to the Lord and he stays with the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. And certainly he doesn't go to the proud. You know, as he mentions here in verses 4 and 5, he made the Lord his trust. He has not turned to the proud, to those who lapse into falsehood, those who think they've got it all figured out, those who think they know what is the best thing to do. Rather than going to those people, he goes to the Lord and trusts the Lord's wisdom in this. Next observation, you see here his expression of the faithfulness of God, the power and the mercy of God to hear his cry and bring deliverance. So, again, in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my prayer. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. How important it is after the deliverance has come to remember and to express God has done great things. He has shown his mercy. He has heard my prayer. He has come and answered the deepest needs that I have felt in my life. I don't know. I think sometimes after the deliverance has come, we kind of forget what it took for God to do this, to bring about what we needed. And aren't as thankful, aren't as don't acknowledge as readily as we ought to. Yes, the Lord has done this. And as we'll see at the end of the psalm, to announce this to the great congregation as well. We'll come to that point in just a moment. But he reflects on this internally. He knows this deliverance came from the Lord. God is faithful, though we are often faithless. He is always faithful to his people to do what is best for them. And then he acknowledges that God is the exclusively and comparably the true and the gracious God. Verse 5 in particular, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I mean, it really reflects, does it not, what you hear particularly in the book of Isaiah over and over. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one other than me. He is exclusively God. He is incomparably God. And so indeed, David realizes that he is going to the one true God. I mean, what an amazing thing. I think of this often with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. And to realize that the one true God is our God. Do you realize how many people there are in the world who claim as their God one who is not the true God? Isn't it sad, tragic to realize the religions of the world that honor some deity that is not the true God? But here we are as the people of the true and living God, whose God is the true God. And so indeed, David revels in that fact. There is no one to compare with him. He is the great God. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count all of the wonders that God has done for him. And then, notice, he trusted God in his distress with a delight to belong to God and to obey his word. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. Verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. I take it he means by that there's no previous condition that has to be met to come before God and receive the mercy that has been brought. All that is needed is he cried to the Lord. He came to the Lord with all of his heart and sought the Lord in this moment of distress. We're not a works religion, right? Where God says, hey, you know, make sure you do the right things first. After you've gone to church for 8 weeks, you know, after you've had your morning devotions, then I'll listen to you. No, God's ear is open to his people. Not that we shouldn't go to church, not that we shouldn't have our those, but it's not that our works are what God looks for in order for us to receive his attention. No, a humble heart that seeks the Lord receives the attention of God. So I think this is what David has in mind here. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. There's no precondition to your hearing me. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. So you realize here is a man who is coming to the Lord because he knows the Lord. He knows from his own mind and heart that the riches of the character of God as revealed in the law of God, in the word of God. And so he comes to the one that he respects, that he admires, that he loves and adores. In his distress, he goes to the one whom he loves and trusts. And I think one of the lessons here in this is how important it is to come to know the Lord better and better in the good days, right? When things are going well, so that when the distresses come, you will know the greatness and the goodness, the majesty and the mercy of this God that you now need. You feel the need for him more than you did before because of the distresses of your life. If you don't learn who God is in the good days, then when the bad days come, guess what can happen? You can think of God as against you. God is the one who is bringing these afflictions into your lives to bring you problems, instead of understanding his heart of compassion for his own people, his love for them, and wanting only through this affliction to bring about their good. So indeed, he trusts in this distress with a delight because he has known who God truly is. And then finally, his distress followed by God's merciful deliverance resulted in public song and praise. So we see this at the end of the psalm. Also in verses 3 and 4, we read, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. So even there, he's talking about this new song and the expression this is to the greater company of people. Many will hear this and give praise. But then he ends the psalm, ends this portion of the psalm, making this very clear. He says, verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I haven't made it just a private affair. I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love just within my own heart and your truth from the great congregation. You know, I remember growing up in a church where every so often we would have special services called, or a Wednesday evening service devoted to testimonies from different people in the church. And I honestly miss this. I think this was something that was really a wonderful part of church life as I experienced it growing up, where different people would give testimonies, in part their testimonies of their conversion, but also testimonies of ways God has brought them through difficulties that they've gone through in their lives. So they can share with the great congregation the great works of God. The great works of God don't end with the end of the canon, right? They continue with the people of God throughout all of church history, the great works of God, and they continue in your lives and mine. So indeed, don't rob God of glory by failing to tell others of answered prayer, of the ways in which God has come and ministered to your life. Share the good news of His mercy, of His kindness, of His righteousness, of His deliverance that He has brought into your life, that others may hear and be stimulated in their faith to want to trust the God you trusted, to long to experience the same kind of deliverance you experienced. So indeed, those stories, you know, they come from our lives expressing the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the tenderness of God, the comfort of God. Those are really important stories to share with others. And the psalmist here indicates this is exactly what he has done. Okay, well, here we have in the first 10 verses, worship as feasting, a man who has gone through very difficult times in the past, a pit of destruction, severe distress, but God heard his prayer and his cry. He delivered him out of this, set his feet upon a solid rock, and the good things that came into his life because of God's kindness and power exercised for him. He declares this to others. And you might think, well, that's the end of the story, right? Well, the psalm continues. So turn the page, and we realize, oh my goodness, it just changes remarkably in the latter part of the psalm. So now verses 11 through 17. Follow along as I read. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your steadfast love and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are too numerous. I'm sorry, they are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, the tone has changed, hasn't it? This is not past victories. This is present distress that he is experiencing. He's fainting. He is experiencing the present affliction in severe ways in his life. A few observations here. Notice first, at the beginning and the ending of this cry for deliverance, he expresses his resolute, determined, uncompromising confidence and trust in the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God. So notice this section of the psalm is bracketed, bordered by this expression of confidence in God. Verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your steadfast love and your truth will continually preserve me. So he begins with that, I'm guessing, a reminder to himself, even in the midst of his distress. Let's not forget who God really is. Let's not lose sight of his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his commitment to his own people. I dare not forget this in the midst of my distress. So he begins there and then he ends there. Verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. So there's this confidence that brackets this portion of the psalm in which he knows that God is his only hope and that God will be merciful to him. But then notice the distress that he feels. In this portion of the psalm, it's described in even greater ways than in the earlier half of the psalm. Notice the distress in verse 12, evils beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed me. I mean, those are just incredibly deep and weighty statements that indicate the depth of his distress. So, Christian, do you understand the people of God often do go through such distress? You are not alone if you do so. In our lives as a family, we have one year that I sometimes call our year from hell. It was actually our year from heaven because God used it in such remarkable ways in our lives. But after the birth of our second daughter, it's the reason we stopped with two. Was because Jody, my precious wife, I love her so much, but she went through a year of postpartum depression that was severe. We went to a Christian psychologist who told her that she could take antidepressant drugs that would help her. He said it'll probably last about a year, and it did. It was one full year. Probably last about a year, and these drugs would help you kind of to maintain you to get through it, but you can't nurse if you take these. And she wanted badly to nurse our little baby Rachel, and so she didn't take the medications and went cold turkey for that year. I mean, there were times I recall seeing, this is months into it, I recall getting ready for work, heading up to Western Seminary. We were living in Portland, Oregon at the time, and I'd look over and see Jody in bed in a fetal position, trembling. I could see the sheets, the blankets just moving like this. So I'd go over and, just sit on the edge of the bed and put my arm around her, say, Jody, what's wrong? Can I help in some way? Is there something that's bothering you? And she would say something to me like, I just remembered I need to do the laundry today. That was enough to just send her into, despair, because she didn't have it in her to do it. So, and thankfully I had a job with flexibility. I can come home later today and I can take care of that. I'll tell you what got her through this year was the Bible. We had a pastor in Portland, Oregon. Jack Hatfield was his name, who Jody met with weekly, and he gave to her a weekly prescription of Bible verses to meditate on, given particular things that she was struggling with. And she memorized those verses. She was in her Bible constantly, even though often she didn't feel like doing it. But she did it. And I'll tell you, the way she grew in that year is just phenomenal. So I look back and say two things. Number one, I don't want to go through this again. It was really difficult. Just praying. So, there were times I was fearful of her doing something really terrible to herself or to one of our girls, just praying that she would not. So I don't want to go through that again. But on the other hand, here's the second thing I think. Boy, the Lord ordained that for the good of my wife and of me in this. It was strengthening and humbling. Plus, she has had ministry with women who have gone through depression so much because of that experience. So indeed, don't think you're alone if you are going through severe distress. Read it right here off the page. My goodness, evils beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I want to come back to that in just a moment. I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the numbers in my head. My heart has failed me. Others seek my life to destroy it. They delight in my hurt. I'm afflicted and needy. You just realize these are expressions of someone who is desperately anguishing over the distresses of his life. And he's a godly man. So it is the appointed purpose of God many, many times to take his people through the valley in order to help them learn how present God is how faithful he is, how powerful and merciful he is as we reach out to him in the midst of those distresses. Let me just come back to that one comment there on my iniquities have overtaken me. That's in verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. We get that. I mean, we don't know what they were, but that's something external. But then my iniquities have overtaken me. So I wonder if it could be one of two things. It could be, this may be a time after David's sin with Bathsheba. That's a possibility. And he's, like with Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he's reflecting back on that particular sin, and he's in the distress that has taken place because of those iniquities. That's possible. But I think there's another possibility that that may well be the case, and that is, have you noticed this, that during times of distress, when something happens in your life and you're going through some particular difficult experience, that your heart is more open to the recognition that maybe there is sin in your life that stands behind some of this? I remember a number of years ago, I was in Texas in a rental car, heading back to the airport before sunrise. Huge storm came, and just immediately the deluge of water, the car, hydroplaned. I did two 360s, went off the road, and totaled the car. And I'm sitting there in a ditch. Thankfully, I was fine. You know, the car didn't flip. Thankfully, because of the water, it just slid, you know. But I just, you know, the car's a total wreck. It's 5 a.m., and I'm sitting there in this car with broken windows all around. And I look up and I say, Lord, is this because of something in my life? If so, please help me see it. I mean, it's just kind of a natural thing, isn't it? And it's not wrong to think that way. What's wrong is to think the way Job's counselors thought, and that is the only thing that can account for affliction in your life is sin. That's where the problem comes, is the only, right? But no, it can be at the fact. So it may be that he's thinking of iniquities in his own life. He's a sinner, you know, he's a child of God, but he's a sinner. And so that may be the case. So if that's the case, oftentimes God does use those afflictions in our lives to make us more sensitive to sin in our life, to confess it, to repent of it, and to make renewed commitments to follow God faithfully. So that may be the case with the psalmist. In any case, it's interesting, the juxtaposition of external affliction and internal sense of iniquity in his own heart go together. Next point, the obvious one, in his distress, he looks to God alone to deliver him. And indeed, he finds in the Lord compassion, steadfast love, truth, salvation, help and deliverance. I mean, all of these are expressions in these verses in the psalm of what he finds in the Lord, what he's hoping for, waiting for, trusting the Lord for as he waits upon him. So indeed, he looks to the Lord. He has that reflex to go vertical. He goes to the Lord. And then next, he expresses his longing for the wicked not to prevail over him, and to receive instead justice, now get this, from God, right? He is not planning retaliation on his own, revenge on his own. He is leaving this in the hands of God. Now, I think this is the pattern we see in the Bible. Certainly, Jesus exemplified this. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, do you remember how it goes? He did not revile in return when suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So indeed, with people, I've had a few. I know many, many Christian people have had, but people who you think are unfair and unkind, and what do you do with that? Do you plot in your bed at night how you can get back at them? Or do you say, Lord God, it's in your hands, And indeed, this is what we must do. And this is what, now he's not excusing, goodness, the psalmist is not excusing the evil that they're doing, but he is also not intending to take retaliation himself against what they are doing. He leaves it in the hands of God, expresses to God his desire that God bring to them the justice that is due in light of what they have done. And then finally, last point, he pledges from himself and calls others to proclaim, "The Lord be magnified," expressing that all praise ultimately is owing to God alone. So again, in this portion of the psalm, we have a similar theme that he wants to go public with this. He wants others to see and to join in what he is declaring to be the case. In verse 16, "Let all who seek you rejoice," not just myself, but all who seek you rejoice, "and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." So may our experiences have the effect of drawing others into praise of God, trust in God, hope in God through the things that we go through. Well, in conclusion, worship as feasting and worship as fainting are worship precisely because in both of them, God alone is the object of the worshiper's only ultimate hope and trust. Do you see it? Just from different perspectives. The worship is feasting as you look back, that God was my only hope, my only provider and protector and deliverer was God. So you look back to God as your only hope and trust. And from the worshiper as fainting, you look to the future, to God who alone can do this. And indeed, you go to Him. May we see in God alone that the hope that is found in Him, that He alone is great and good, the God of indomitable power and intimate care. May our hope never waver, our faith never falter, because our vision of the beauty and the character of God compels us always to look to Him alone for all that we need, for His glory and our good. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are a great, compassionate, forgiving, caring, providing, protecting, delivering God to Your people. And Lord, we know that because You are our God, because You have chosen us to be Yours and called us to be Yours and adopted us into Your family and made us Your own sons and daughters, that You will withhold no good thing from those who seek You and love You and fear You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people, whether we're in a moment right now in our lives of feasting upon the great riches of Your grace and kindness to us in the past, or if we're fainting and experiencing the weight of the difficulties and struggles and trials that we're facing at this moment. May we in common be a people whose hope is in the Lord. May we worship You, truly worship You as our God by always believing and practicing a trust in You alone ultimately. Lord, do this work in us that we may live our days truly as Your people, as You long for us to live with hope in You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.